Again, thank you for being here this morning. I'm going to be reading this morning. We're in the book of Mark. We're continuing our series through the book of Mark, and we are in chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 1. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 1, and reading through verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent his servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Pastor David?
Morning. It's good to see all of you this morning here at Eastside Community Church. Just a reminder, directly after our worship service, we're having our final installment of our Christian education class, Marriage to the Glory of God. Hope you've been enjoying that. It's been very edifying here in this room to stick around, get a refreshment, and stick after for our last class, Marriage to the Glory of God, to bless your marriage. We are in this sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, and now we get to chapter 12. This is actually a hard passage, but there's a lot of good truth here for our Christian lives. One way to get an advantage in life is by getting a family inheritance. Some of you have received an inheritance that has really blessed you. I've seen people receive the assets and use it wisely, but unfortunately, you know that it doesn't always go well. And we have even lawyers that work in this field to help. There's money, there's assets. I think of one family in which the mother passed and then the son took the BMW on the way home to make sure no one else got the BMW. It can lead to bitterness and fighting and jealousy. This is also true when we think of other people who are popular, people who have success. Out of fear and control, sometimes others want to attack us or we attack other people. And in the Gospel of Mark, something is similar is happening with the inheritance in a family that's happening to Jesus in his ministry. He's been preaching and teaching and healing, and he's been drawing popularity and success in Jesus. Likens himself in this passage to an heir, and others want to kill him for the inheritance. So if there's been drama in your family over this, you can identify a little bit with this story that we have here that's really a complex story. And this is a parable that speaks of the judgment on the religious leaders. That's a parable of judgment once again. We're days away from Jesus being crucified. And despite knowledge of what to do, like we all say, I know what to do, I just don't do it. We say that all the time with dieting and eating. I know what to do, I just don't do it. I know what to do, I just don't do it. that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees here in this passage, they know what to do, verse 12. They knew that this parable was against them, but they still don't do it. They're rejecting God. And if you were an adult convert to Christ, you came to Christ in your adult years, you were at some point rejecting God. Sometimes we say, I'm all this Jesus stuff, I think it's true and it's good, but I don't want to turn to Christ now, not yet. I'll figure that out later. Augustine, the famous theologian, not to be mistaken with St. Augustine, the city, Augustine said he was living a sexually immoral life, and then he came to Christ, this wonderful conversion story of a little girl reading the Bible outside, and he has this famous prayer where he says, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. That line is so real and so raw. Sometimes we know the truth if we're not a Christian. We're not repenting, not because we don't have the evidence, but because our hearts, we're suppressing the truth of God's existence in our lives. We're rejecting Him. This is a passage that answers the question, what happens to those who reject Jesus? It demonstrates God is patient, but God is also limited in His patience. His patience isn't forever. And this is the last gospel, the last parable in the Gospel of Mark. Only in chapter 4 do we see a lot of the parables. We haven't really seen them. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to 12 now. And in order to understand this passage, just like you have to understand any passage, you have to understand where it's at in the Bible. The placement. It's called reading the Bible in its context. So we know we're in the Gospel of Mark, New Testament. All Gospels are biographical sketches of Jesus' life, all true. The same story, just a different angle. And we know it's the last week of Jesus' life. This is often referred to as Holy Week. Friday, Jesus is crucified. Here we are a couple of days before that. And Jesus has been having the showdown again with the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of that day. He's already cleared the temple. So temple worship. Here's the guys are selling pigeons and they're selling stuff. And Jesus flips the table over and says, hey, stop doing that. That is a threat to the religious leaders. He sees the fig tree. May you never bear fruit from it again. That was speaking of the religious leaders again. So Jesus has been having these showdowns with the religious leaders. And here we have again another parable of judgment against the leaders because they were hypocritical and not true to the God of the Bible. It's directly connected to the previous passage where the Sanhedrin, the leaders, came to talk to Jesus and says, hey, what's up with you? What are you doing here? Why are you clearing the temple? Jesus gives them a story, a parable to tell them about their fate. This might be the most complex parable in all of Scripture. In one sense, it's really simple. In another sense, it's really deep. This is what I love about Scripture, is that it's simple and deep at the same time. It draws out a vineyard, an agricultural metaphor that was common to the people of the day. Just like if I started talking about American football, most people, oh, I know what you're talking about. Jesus is talking about farming and vineyard. And those of you in real estate or sell real estate, or have it on the side hustle and have tenants and all the drama that can come with tenants, you can identify with this story. But one of the reasons why the story is hard is because there's all these characters, and if we don't stop to say who's who, we're going to be kind of lost here. So I if you use sermon notes, I put it on there for you. If you're like me, you just prefer just to experience the preacher, the presence of God through him. Let me give you this cast of characters here. This might help you as we navigate this parable to understand what God is speaking to you for your personal life. We have the man who plants the vineyard, owner of the vineyard, God. The tenants, the religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders. Others, 12 disciples or future disciples of Jesus. Vineyard, nation of Israel. Beloved son, heir, Jesus, servants, prophets. I'll say that again, if those of you have your Bible open to Mark 12, 1 through 12. The man who plants the vineyard, God, tenants, religious leaders, others, 12 disciples of Jesus. Vineyard is the nation of Israel, beloved son, son, heir, Jesus, servants, prophets. So with that framework in front of us, this passage teaches us two characteristics of God's character that you need to take away with you this morning. One, God is patient. Two, God is severe. Or you can say the patience of God, the severity of God. That's what we learn from this passage about God. So number one, the patience of God. If you have your Bible open with you, Mark chapter 12, verses 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenant and went into another country. He began to speak to them in parables. He, Jesus, them, the Sanhedrin. We said last week that that's composes 70 men with one chief priest. It was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were coming to Jesus and asking him, hey, about the fig tree, about you clearing the temple. What is it about this stuff? And Jesus responds to them with a parable. Sometimes Jesus gives a question, a counter question, but oftentimes in Scripture, he gives a parable. The word parable means to cast alongside. It's a story, a small story that tells a big truth. There are 60 different parables. Most of them are in Matthew and Luke. None are in John. Only few are in the Gospel of Mark. And parables are both confrontational and inspirational. They reveal and they conceal. For those who follow Jesus, those who've repented of their sin and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they teach you something. They inspire you. They're illuminating. They help you in your Christian faith. But those who have rejected God, people who have rejected God walk away from this like, what? What's going on? I don't understand this. And part of that is intentional. In one study Bible, the author says that nothing is more precious than the truth. And God is withholding the truth from the religious leaders. That's true, but in verse 12 it says they sensed that it was about them. So we can say that sometimes they're to teach God's people, but they're a form of judgment. And here God, in Jesus, is giving a parable of judgment on the Sanhedrin. He says he plants a vineyard. You wine people will know what a vineyard is. It's a place that grows grapes. Agriculture was common in Jesus' day, so when we talked about farming, people would understand what it means. But vineyard is also a metaphor for the nation of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. This passage points us to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, where Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of his stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Wild grapes, that can be translated as sour or nasty, the kind of grapes that you get from the store, and you're like, what is this nonsense? Throw this away. This could make me sick. Let me do a customer complaint. And likewise, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're like the wild grapes. They're sour. They're not producing the right fruit of holiness and righteousness and justice. And so this man in this parable, he leased this area to tenants. And we need to understand that in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, in that famous chapter there, what God was looking for was justice and righteousness from the leaders of Israel. He wasn't looking for amazing speaking ability, although that can be helpful. He wasn't looking for comprehensive Bible knowledge of the Old Testament. He wasn't looking for someone who was charismatic and very glowing. He was looking for righteousness and justice. And yet the leaders were thieves. They were murderous. They were overcharging people. They weren't taking care of the vineyard. They weren't producing the fruit that God expects of them. Sometimes fruit in the Bible does relate to good works and results and productivity. But here the context is holiness, righteousness, and justice. And the Sanhedrin were not bearing it in their fruit and in their ministry. And Jesus takes this very seriously. And then starting in verse 2 through verse 5, he says this, "And when the seasons came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them to another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And another, and they killed. And so with many others, they beat and they killed." This is pointing us to the prophets of the Old Testament and the messengers that God has sent over and over again to remind the Israelites, the leaders, you guys aren't living right. You can't say that you're a Christian leader, a spiritual leader, and be like this. If you keep doing this, God's gonna have justice for you. There's no more prophets today. I'm not a prophet. You're not a prophet. You don't want to be a prophet. A prophet had a lonely calling. They were the mouthpiece of God. Often their message was sin of judgment. And they didn't always have success, even though they were speaking on behalf of God. Elijah was driven to the wilderness. Isaiah was sawn in two under the orders of Manasseh. Zechariah was stoned to death. John the Baptist was beheaded. This is what you get if you go to people and say you're not living right. You need to turn to the God of the Bible. For some people, it's a message of life. For some people, it's a message of death. It's the gospel message. Gospel means good news, the good news of Jesus. We know now today that Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross in our place for our sins, rose from the dead. Regardless of what sins you've committed, if you turn to Jesus, you can have your sins forgiven and you can be accepted by God. For some people, it's a life-giving message that changes their eternity. For other people, it just seems stupid and folly. And Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians, where the cross of Christ is foolish to people of the world, but it's life-giving to those who trust in Christ. And all throughout the Old Testament, and even in the time of Jesus, there were godly people that God had sent over and over, saying, hey, Sadducees, hey, Pharisees, hey, scribes, hey, Sanhedrin, you guys can't be doing this stuff. This isn't what religion is about. It's not about you trying to get money. It's not about you having fear and control. This isn't a gang. This is not what we're about. We're about Yahweh, the God of the Bible. You guys need to change. And yet, they don't do it. The passage says they beat some and struck them and treated them shamefully. And still, there's one more, a beloved son, and you probably could guess it, that's Jesus. It says, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased," coming out of his baptism. The one and only Son of God. Finally, he said to them, verse 6, "They will respect my son." Son has legal rights as heir that the slaves did not. So possibly all these Old Testament folks that we've sent, Isaiah, Elijah, Zechariah, John the Baptist, here's Jesus. Unlike those other guys, Jesus is perfect. He's perfect in every way. Maybe they'll look to him. Maybe they'll trust in him. Maybe they'll follow him. But no, on Friday he gets crucified. At this point, the owner of the landlord has sent so many different servants. Perhaps they think, maybe the owner's died. Maybe he's gone. Now he's sending us the son. Let's go grab this inheritance. It'll be ours. In verse 8, "And they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard." That's a foreshadow to Jesus about to die on Friday, where he's crucified on that cross. This is how people treat God's servants. Martin Luther said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." What do we see from this first part in this story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 1 through 12? Well, there's so much you can take away here. What I want to encourage you to see, before you see the negative, I want you to see the patience of God. You can never say God didn't give someone an opportunity to repent. Look at the patience of God. Elijah, Isaiah, Zechariah, John the Baptist, even Christ. It says, with so many others, verse 5, I sent you so many people, so many servants. It's that story, I remember watching the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, and the guy's drowning, and he says, the boat guy comes to save him. He says, "Hey, you want to come on the boat? I'll rescue you." He goes, "No, I'm praying to God for the boat." And then he's drowning in the water. Another boat comes by, and he goes, "Hey, I'll rescue you. You want me to rescue you?" He goes, "No, God's going to save me." He dies, and he goes to heaven, and he talks to God. He says, "Why didn't you help me?" He goes, "I sent you two boats, you big dummy." And it's kind of cheesy, kind of childish, but somebody brought it up to my attention the other day, and I thought, yeah, God does remind people. He does give people opportunities over and over through a family member, through a friend. But it goes even deeper than that, because God, there's something in theology called the general revelation. God reveals himself to every person. It's the famous question, what happens to innocent people in other countries who've never heard of Jesus? Well, they're not innocent. Romans chapter 1, God has revealed himself to all people through their conscience, a moral sense of right and wrong. There's an inner sense in every person that God is real and they should turn to him. In conviction of sin, you see this even with secular musicians. A line will be like, "I know this isn't the way that God wants me to live, but I'm doing wrong, but this is the life I want to live." Something like that. Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, everybody. But over and over again through the years, through the decades, Scripture says that people suppress the truth. They push it down further and further and further away, until their hearts get so hardened that there really is no more room for God. God is patient with people. When we think of patience, we think of someone driving in Jacksonville and there's all this construction and they're able to not blow their horn. They're able to not say profanity. They're driving and there's all this traffic and they're able to be calm, cool, and collected, right? The few of us who can do this. But the patience of God isn't like that. The patience of God, the word patience in Hebrew comes from the word long. It means God is long-suffering. That's an old-time word. If you watch the news a lot to stay in the know, it'll help you stay in the know, but your empathy levels might drop like that. Studies show if you're too much into it, it can make you feel desanitized to the hurt and evil in the world. If you watch it even for 3 minutes, you can tell something is wrong with this world. Something's off. And so you want to fight for vengeance, especially as you hear of murderers and people being mistreated. And you wonder about God. And it's like, God, what are you doing in heaven here? Like, don't you see this is happening? Do you not care? If you've ever read the book of Habakkuk, that's his cry. He sees all this evil and injustice in the world. He's like, do you care at all about people and their suffering and misery? Are you just up there doing nothing? Are you paying attention? We're praying to you. We're praying for justice and righteousness. And nothing is happening. What are you doing? Well, the answer is God is patient, and he's giving people far from God an opportunity to repent. That's one of the reasons. That's the patience of God. It deals with his attitude and disposition towards people who are far from the Lord. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul hints at this where he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness, his patience, is meant to lead you to repentance. And for us in our own lives, there are people that we know who are far from the Lord, and it's it's massively difficult to be patient. Married to an unbeliever, that's really hard. Like you have this vibrant faith, and it's not being mutually acknowledged. Your son, your precious daughter, is an adult, and they walked away from God. They come home, they smell like alcohol, they smell like drugs, they don't take care of the home at all, they don't seem to show any respect for you. There are people in our lives, and our knee-jerk reaction often is to be in fear, control, and judgment. You cannot control what everyone else does. God can save, not you. Your job, according to this passage, is to demonstrate patience like God does. Right? Don't be taken advantage of. Don't be abused. There are laws. We need to get authorities involved. Right? Not that kind. Right? But when we're in relationship with people who are far from the Lord, we're so quick to get agitated and irritated and give up on them. Thank God that God didn't give up on you when you were far from Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through grace-driven effort, you should show patience to those far from the Lord. It's God's attitude towards unbelievers. It should be yours as well. We learn from this passage God is patient, but we also learn that God is severe. The severity of God, starting in verse 9, Mark says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." This is a hard verse. He, God, owner in Greek is Lord, so we're talking about the Lord God of the universe. He will come and destroy the tenants. He's talking about the religious leaders who were stealing, who were overcharging people, who turned the temple into a place for them to feel like they were in control of other people. This is talking about God destroying. And this reminds us of the severity of God. I chose severity for my outline and not justice because nobody uses the word severity anymore, but it's a biblical word. And I want to introduce it to you again today or reintroduce it to you. It's in Romans chapter 11, verses 22, where the Apostle Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you." You see this theme in Scripture over and over again. God is kind, but severe. He's loving, but He's a God of just. He is patient, but He has righteous anger. His attributes are perfect. If God was only sovereign and tough and angry, He would be a tyrant. We would not be able to approach Him. It would be horrible. It would be scary to be a religious Christian person. But if God was only patient and only kind and only merciful, He would be a wimp. He wouldn't be able to do anything about all the stuff you see on the news all the time. This helps us to have an appropriate reverence and fear of God, but also peace and joy knowing that our greatest problem, our sin in relationship to God's holiness, has already been taken care of. This is the God of the Bible, severe and kind. If you only focus on the parts of God's character or the Scriptures that you like or that you're comfortable with, it will do harm to your faith. You might end up walking away from God. He won't be transcendent anymore. He won't be thrilling to you. You won't respect Him anymore. There won't be any creator-creation distinction. It'll be like, that punk God who's loving and merciful and I don't need all that stuff. There should be an appropriate reverence for God. And we need to notice that the tenants are those who haven't received Christ, who were mistreating people. If we're in Jesus, we have experienced kindness and will only experience kindness as long as we persevere in the faith. The theme of God's kindness and patience together is all over Scripture. You see this in the most famous passage about God's character in all of Scripture is Exodus 34, 6 through 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Kindness, patience, gracious, glorious. But then the severe part comes in, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Matthew 10, 28 through 31, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Severe. And then we bring in the kindness. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Kindness. This is a God. This is the God of the Bible. If it weren't for the severity of God, we would have no reason to sing on Sunday morning. There would be no music portion. The severity of God reminds us that, you know, we get into these circumstances of lives where we think, my life isn't what I thought it would be. I thought I'd be making more money by now. I assumed all my kids would grow up to respect me and follow Jesus. I didn't think I'd have all these health issues. I didn't think a loved one would die so early. We do have these hard circumstances that feel unbearable. And we have psalms and lament for that. But the thing that the Christian faith offers that no other worldview offers is that even in the midst of the Sunday morning where husband is not treating me as kindly as I thought he would, or as my body is starting to fail, or as I'm still grieving the loss of a loved one from 7 years ago, we're reminded, I don't understand all of what God's doing. I don't have a clue as to what he's up to. But I know that I deserve his wrath and his severity, but because of Jesus, I'm never going to get it. I'm only going to get kindness and love and grace. And because my biggest problem has been taken care of, I can trust God with the unanswered questions of my life. The severity of God is a reminder that all the wickedness and evil that we've gone through in a fallen world will be taken care of by God. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. You don't have to repay. He will. The severity of God reminds us that God is to be feared appropriately and respected. If there was no severity of God, you wouldn't have respect for him. It keeps us in our place. This is the God of the Bible who is holy and perfect and just and kind and patient. And Jesus speaks about the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's speaking of himself. This is why we sing Christ's cornerstone, weak made strong. Let's remind ourselves this morning that God is patient, but he's also severe. We should be patient with others. Before we go to that holiday gathering, when we go home after church, we pray quick prayers, Lord, help. He's bothering me again. I want to show a good example. Help. You don't have to know how prayer works to just pray. Lord, give me the ability. Give me the wisdom. Help me to show Christ-like attitude. Lord, help me in this moment. And the severity of God reminds us all throughout our week as we get bumps in the road and setbacks and difficult bosses and irritating coworkers reminded, but my biggest problem has been taken care of. I'm saved. Eternally saved, and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and nobody can erase it. We have reasons to sing because of what God has done for us in Christ. God is both patient and severe. That's what this parable teaches. Let us pray. The music team, you can come up to the platform. O Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus, who's the mediator between God and men. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you, Lord, for your glorious attributes and your character and your who you are, your essence, your nature. Lord, we confess we don't always understand why you do what you do. And Lord, it is not our place to know. But we know that you are just and kind. Lord, help us not to take your patience for granted. Lord, I pray for those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior this morning. Would you gently again show them your kindness, your patience, that you're welcoming them with open arms. You love them. You're for them. Help them, Lord God. I pray for those of us who have unbelievers in our lives or those far from God and we're so fed up with them and we're ready to move on. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to love, Lord God. Where would we be without your patience in our lives? Help us to remember, Lord God Almighty. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.